Your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we want to talk to you this morning about end time events or how we ought to live in the end time days, in the last days, and how much we need God's grace for that. I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. You can follow along as I read. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, and in all things, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for leaving us with the scriptures. We look forward to hearing from you through the verses we're considering in 1 Peter this morning. We open our hearts to receive the truth. Help us to accept it as a message from you and give us insight in how we can make adjustments in our lives to make it more pleasing in your sight. We ask for your help in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 7, it starts out, but the end of all things is at hand. The end is at hand. It means it's approaching. It could be about to happen. In our circles, the word we use is imminent. Imminent isn't the perfect word. Imminent means that something is about to happen. But there is no English word that means that something could be about to happen. But this is as close as they could get when they were looking for the word to describe the return of Jesus. I like the phrase, the any moment return of Jesus. And that theme is common throughout the Bible. We see it here in Peter's first letter, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. It could take place at any moment. Paul writes about the any moment return of the Lord in Romans 13:11 when he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Whoever wrote Hebrews, whoever that was, tells his readers to not forsake assembling together for encouragement. Then he notes, all the more as you see the day approaching. James wrote about the any moment return of the Lord when he said, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. And John warns his readers in 1 John 2:28 that this is the last hour. So that is the theme, that's the context in which we find the verses that we'll be looking at today. I want to remind you that as I preach this sermon this morning, I am practicing on you. I'm practicing for a trip that we have planned to go to Bolivia, where I'll be preaching on 1 Peter. And Peter tells us that God's grace is the theme of his letter. In chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So the theme of the letter of 1 Peter is the true grace of God. And now, just to make sure that all our ducks are on the same page, I want to make sure that you understand when I talk about God's grace, this is what I mean. Grace, God's grace is his loving response to man's inability or shortcomings. I've said this in different ways, giving you several different definitions, but they're all similar. This is the one I'm using currently. God's grace is his loving response to man's inability or shortcomings. The idea is it's kind of a subcategory of God's love. God's love is always seeking our highest good, and one way he does that is that when he sees that we are unable to do what he's told us we must do, or we try to do it and we come up short, then it's his grace that moves him to respond to our inability, our shortcomings, and supply that which we need. So in a sense, the whole book of 1 Peter is about grace. And in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, these are, as it says in verse 7, this is about, since the end of all things is at hand, it's about end time events. So the take-home truth for today's message is this: we need God's grace for living in the last days. There are three reasons we need God's grace for living in the last days. The first reason is we need grace to help us to pray responsibly. We need God's grace in order to help us pray responsibly. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Do you see the two conditions to effective prayer in that verse? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. The first condition is to be serious. These are very similar words, this serious, being serious and being watchful. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, both of them are translated with the word sober. So they're very similar words. To be serious very literally means, it's a compound word, two words put together, it means to have a sound mind. And to be watchful, if you look up in the Greek dictionary about that word, there is a synonym that's listed that says this word means dispassionate. And to make sure I understood what that word meant, I looked it up. And the English dictionary defines dispassionate as not influenced by strong emotions or feeling. So if you're trying to figure out what these words mean, this is an appeal to just think about it. If we are living in the last days, well, then shouldn't we be praying? And when Peter gives this challenge, he doesn't play with our emotions. He doesn't try to put us on a guilt trip. Instead, he simply appeals to our sense of what is reasonable, what is logical, what's the responsible thing to do. He says, think about it, and then just choose to do what's right. Be serious about prayer. After all, we may well be living in the last days. The importance to detail and carefulness is magnified at the end of a sports competition. During the two-minute drill in football, this is no time for foolish penalties, for missed assignments, or wasted opportunities. Of all times, this is the time to keep your head in the game. It won't be long until you don't have another chance. The game will soon be over. And that's the thought here. If there's ever a time to be watchful and give attention to careful prayer, it's in the last days. And if Peter appealed to the end times being in his day, it's more appropriate for us today. If these are the end times, we need to pray. Well, what do we pray for if these are the end times? What are some things that might intensify as we consider the any moment return of Jesus? Well, certainly we ought to be moved to pray for those who still need Christ. We ought to be praying for the lost. And connected to that, we certainly ought to be praying for ourselves that God will give us boldness to share the gospel. We ought to pray that we would be faithful in our walk with the Lord. We ought to pray that God would help us to resist temptation to sin. We ought to pray for revival and for the Holy Spirit to do a work both in our heart and in the lives of our churches. And we ought to pray that we will be ready, that we will understand the times, that we'll not read too much into current events, and so we need to pray for discernment. But it's been my experience that prayer is hard. It's not complicated, it's just talking to God. But we have a couple obstacles to deal with. We have the flesh. It's our sinful nature. And our flesh intensely resists our efforts to pray. It's not just our flesh, but I believe that Satan also will surely work to keep us from praying in the last days, sensing his impending doom. So when we are struggling to do what we know we ought to do, we can trust God for his grace. We can trust that God will lovingly respond to our shortcomings. And it'll be true in this matter of prayer, and even more so as we see the day approaching. If you're struggling to pray, trust God to help you. It's his impulse to help, because he is the God of all grace. So first of all, we need God's grace to help us to pray responsibly. Secondly, we need God's grace to help us to love fervently. In verses 8 and 9, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. There are two descriptions of love in this verse. He says, first of all, above all things, have fervent love. And then secondly, the first description is that love is to be preeminent. If preeminent is too hard for you to spell, just say it's important, or maybe most important. It comes from those words, above all. Most importantly, preeminently, make sure that you love. Remember the words of Jesus. He talked about how important love was when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God and love your neighbor. Paul also talked about the importance of love in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, but above all these other good things to do, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all else, put on love. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In Galatians it says, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James writes about love, and he calls it the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13, as Ben read to us a while ago, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Because love is so important, we have to trust God to help us. We have to rely on his grace to enable us to love. We have to focus on loving one another above all else, because love is preeminent. The second description of love is in verse 8, and that's the word fervently. Fervently. We need God's grace to help us love passionately. So we love preeminently, and we're to love passionately. The Greek word for fervent sounds like our English word extend. Extend. It means to stretch or to stretch out. It describes a love that not only reaches out, but it reaches a little bit farther than it is comfortable. Love stretches us to act outside of our comfort zone. So the verses go on to give us two ways that we can express this kind of love. The first one is that we can show forgiveness. I think that's what it means in the last part of verse 8 when it says, we ought to love fervently, because love will cover a multitude of sins. Sins are covered, the sins of other people are covered when we demonstrate forgiveness. This is kind of a loose quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And it's also mentioned again in James chapter 5, verse 20. Love forgives. It is not resentful. It does not hold a grudge. It does not refuse to forgive. Love covers the sins of others by granting forgiveness. Love is not easily provoked. It bears all things, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is always ready to reconcile, ready to forgive. Love wants to cover sins, not magnify sin. Love does not delight in humiliating or embarrassing the sinner. Love forgives. Another way love is expressed is found in verse 9, when it says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Showing hospitality is another way we express love to one another. Jesus spoke of the importance of hospitality in Matthew chapter 25. The setting there is after a period of global tribulation. The setting specifically is what's called the judgment of sheep and goats. And to the sheep, he says, well, to the goats, he says, you're going to enter eternal judgment. And to the sheep, he says, enter the kingdom. And then he explains, you should enter the kingdom because, verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. It shows, these verses show the importance of showing hospitality. If you struggle to show kindness to those who don't deserve it, then do it for Jesus, because inasmuch as you do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it to the Lord. Now this is one that Ben read to us from Romans 12, verse 13 says that we should be distributing to the saints. We should be given to hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Showing how important it is to be hospitable, both Titus and 1 Timothy list showing hospitality as a requirement for all pastors. It would be helpful for us to remember the context in which we find this command. This letter is written to those, according to chapter 1, verse 6, who are grieved by various trials. If we just go down to verse 12 in our chapter, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter is writing to people who are being tested. It's a very difficult time. Some of them are being persecuted. The words used are, you are grieved by various trials. So these people are already suffering intense testing. And maybe that's why, because it's already they're going through a difficult time, maybe that's why Peter finds it necessary to add those two challenging words, without grumbling. Show hospitality without grumbling. It's difficult enough to be hospitable when things are normal. But when you're already dealing with multiple trials, as these people were, then if we must show hospitality, can't we at least grumble about it to kind of take off the edge, to make it more tolerable? Why would people grumble about providing for the needs of their fellow man, especially their fellow Christian? Well, maybe because having people over and providing a meal for them just simply adds the stress to an already stressful life. You know, it's more complicated than just sharing food, at least around our house. If we're going to have company, that means there's got to be dusting and vacuuming and maybe mopping. The house has to be made presentable as if it weren't already. And it may be a challenge because we all know what inflation has done to our family budget. So we might reason we can't afford it. We might think, why me? Why not those other Christians? I don't have time. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not a good cook. Maybe you think, they have such a restricted diet, I don't know what I could possibly prepare for them. So first you have to decide, okay, this is something I should do. I should show hospitality. Then you may well need the grace of God, his divine intervention and enabling, if you're going to follow through and do it all without grumbling. I remember a long time ago when a group of college-age young people knocked on our door and asked us to feed them. They were a Christian drama ministry team who thought that they were obeying Jesus just by launching out to serve him. They had no money for food, for lodging, or for gas. Now, how would that sit with you if a car full, a van full of people showed up at your door and said, could you give us a free meal? As I remember, we showed them hospitality. My wife cooked a meal for the group, but it was not without grumbling, at least on my part, because I remember grumbling to their faces that I believed that they were not faithful in their interpretation of Scripture and how they were approaching this ministry. And then I'm sure that we grumbled a lot more behind their backs after they left. It's one thing to decide to be hospitable. It's another to do it without grumbling. And so to do this, we need the grace of God. We need his loving response when we feel ourselves coming up short. Now, maybe in the future I'll have a better attitude toward this if the church is being persecuted like it was back in the early church days, and Christians are fleeing, trying to escape, or maybe trying to protect their family. In New Testament times, it was more common for preachers to travel around and expect that their Christian brothers and sisters would care for them. Here in verse 9, notice what it says. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We're not talking about ministering to special people, to groups who are coming through, or itinerant preachers. It says, be hospitable to one another. It's just something that Christian brothers and sisters are to do. We show hospitality to one another. We just go back and forth among the church family. And this is something that we should always be doing to strengthen the bonds of fellowship and the closeness that we enjoy as a local church. We have some in our church who are really good at this, and I appreciate that special ministry they have. It's always true that we should be doing this, but remember the context here is verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It's especially true as we see the day of the Lord approaching. When we see that time, it will be especially important that we commit ourselves to caring for one another. And during that time, when it happens, you will see the world falling apart around you, and you will be grateful that you are part of a church that sees her responsibility to care for the church family. This is true grace, the true grace in which we stand. God will give what we need to care for one another. And we need his grace. We need his grace to enable us to pray. We need his grace to show love by forgiving one another and by showing hospitality. And finally, we need God's grace to help us to serve conscientiously. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We need grace to help us serve conscientiously. Service is channeled through spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11 are about spiritual gifts. They are called in this passage the manifold grace of God. There's similar wording in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 6, talking about spiritual gifts, saying, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. If you read verse 11, you see there are two categories of spiritual gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. If you use these two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts, and then go back to Romans chapter 12 where gifts are listed, there are speaking gifts that are listed there as prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. And there are serving gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12 as well. One would be the gift of serving or ministry. Another one would be giving. Another one would be leading or administration. And another one is probably tied to the gift of showing mercy. And as we exercise our spiritual gifts, there are two goals that should be before us. Two goals as we serve the Lord by using our spiritual gifts. It's important to note, first of all, that it's not listed as a goal. It does not tell us that God gives us spiritual gifts to nourish our diminished self-esteem. The Bible is clear that all Christians are gifted. Why? Two reasons. Number one, others are helped. Others are helped when you use your spiritual gift. They are given for the good of others. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." All, the whole church, is to profit because of the spiritual gifts of its members. So God gave you a spiritual ability designed for you, but not for your own good, but he has given it for the profit of all. He's given you an ability that's to be used to benefit all the others. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, even so you, let it be for the edification of the church. Since you are using your spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So God gives us spiritual gifts so that others are helped, that the church is edified. So spiritual gifts are given to be used to build up others. They're not to be hoarded. They're not to be honed for your self-amusement. Notice in verse 10, each one has received a gift. We're to minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Using your spiritual gift is a matter of stewardship. It's a stewardship of the grace of God because apart from God, we are not able to do spiritual work. Spiritual work can only be done through the power of the Spirit. And yet God gives us the task, the job, the responsibility of ministering to one another. And with that responsibility, he gives us the ability. He lovingly responds to our inability and gives us a gift, an ability to serve others. Some serve using words, others serve using actions. But either way, we view ourselves as stewards. It's not about us. Those who speak, notice what it says in verse 11, they speak as the oracles of God. It's not that people are just listening to us. We're speaking, it's not about us. It's just we're telling people what God has said. We're speaking in God's place. This is God's word, and so people will be blessed as we share with them what God has said. And then when we serve other people, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. Again, it's not that you need to do it on your own. You're doing it with the ability that God gives you. So when he calls us to do something, he gives us the ability to accomplish it. The abilities that are given to us are not ours. They're on loan from God to be used for the good of others. And as a steward is someone who just manages what belongs to someone else. So as stewards, we manage the ability that God has given to us. The first goal that we have when it comes to spiritual gift is that others would be helped. The second goal is that God is praised. He should be praised. Remember, the abilities are not ours. These are not natural abilities. They're not inherited abilities. These abilities have been graciously given by the Holy Spirit of God. So you have no reason to brag. They're not yours. They're given to you from God. Imagine at our next church potluck, you invite your neighbor, and she says, "I can't come, but I insist I want to participate. I'm going to send my food with you to share with the others." And so she sends the best smoked chicken in the world. And in addition to that, she sends a chocolate cake that is to die for. And so she gives it to you to bring to the church potluck. And you bring it in, and everyone just raves over it. And you just soak it all in, saying, "Oh, it was nothing. That's the best I could do for the church family I love." Could you do that? Could you take the credit, accept the praise for something that someone else has done? No, we couldn't do that. And that's Peter's point with spiritual gifts. They are not yours. You're just the steward. All you can do is deliver them. They come from the Lord. And if people are blessed by them, then God's the one who must be praised. He must receive all the glory. We started by saying that we need God's grace for living in end times. Well, are these the last days? Well, perhaps they are. I would say keep your eyes on Israel. The Bible speaks much about God's plan for Israel in the future. Not only that, Peter says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It was near. If it was near, if Peter encouraged his audience with the fact that the end of all things could be near, how much closer are we to the end of all things 2,000 years later? The Bible expects us to live as if Jesus could return at any moment. And if that's true, then we must pray, we must love, and we must serve. The time we have to get our act together may be short. We want to be living for Jesus when he returns. You may be thinking, "You know, I can't. I've tried living the Christian life and it's just not working. Or I keep trying and I keep coming up short." Well, then the good news for you is that God will help you. That is what grace does. Grace is God's loving response to our inability or our shortcomings. So Christians who stand in the true grace of God are those who will trust God for needed grace for Christian living in the end times. I pray that God will give you grace to be faithful and doing his will in these final days. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the truth you've left with us. And as we're reminded of the fact that Jesus could come back at any time, our hearts would say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But it also is a reminder that we want to be right with him when he returns. We want to be doing what pleases you when we meet you. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us. Help us to not depend on our own abilities, our own strength, but help us to lean on you for your grace. And when we pray and trust you, help us to believe that you are a God who must show grace. It's part of your attributes. It's who you are. Help us to believe that you will, because you're a God of love, you will lovingly respond to all those areas where we believe ourselves to be unable or where we come up short. And we thank you for your great care of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ben's going